Let us rise for the reading of God's word. Today's passage is coming from Lamentations chapter 5, verse 1 and 20 through 22. Remember, O Lord, what has befallen us. Look and see our reproach. Why do you forget us forever? Why do you forsake us so long? Restore us to you, O Lord, that we may be restored. Renew our days as of old, unless you have utterly rejected us and are exceedingly angry with us. Thank you. You may be seated.
The readings that I chose for Dave to read were purposely picking out the text dealing with really the theme of this particular chapter, and that is the cry for God to remember us during the times of trials and tribulations and heartache and pain and suffering and grief, the things that come. This book is about sorrow. There's no doubt about it. Its title is Lamentations, so it's about sorrow. The goal of this book is to help us see that there is a need for this in all of our lives. It's one of the things, if we were of the Epicurean nature, that we'd want to dodge. However, the Lord says, this is one of the greatest things that can happen to you. The sorrow and the grief in your life are going to change your life, but ultimately is going to save your life. As we have thought through this, and I think it's always appropriate when we go into a new chapter to do a little bit of going back to the beginning and looking what this book is about and what has he been telling us through the book. So we're going to be looking at the different chapters and see how they complement this whole theme of sorrow and pain, and specifically why we have it. As we go through, he's going to be demonstrating to us the necessity of these things, and there are certain ingredients, if you could put it this way, and certain things actually need to be realized before you and I can actually partake of what is called, well, what I would call true salvation. When Scripture tells us that we need to humble ourselves, sometimes we don't really fully comprehend what that means, especially living in a place in which humility is sometimes hard to grasp. If you look with me in the book of James, a statement is made, and if you go all the way back in the New Testament to the book of James, in chapter 4, the cry specifically to the people that are going through suffering is come to God, and don't put your trust in things or manipulation or your abilities or prowess, but during the times of suffering, you need to put your trust in God. But more specifically, he is revealing to those that are going through the suffering that this is for the purpose of bringing them to him, so that it causes you to humble yourself and seek God. So if you look in James chapter 4, it says this in verse 7. Submit therefore to God, specifically within the context, submit to the trials that are coming upon you. Resist the devil, he will flee from you. Now, just to kind of put things in proper perspective, when Scripture uses the word demon or devil or things such as this, it is usually making reference to those that rule fortunes or control the fortunes of the world. Remember, he's the prince of the power of the air. So the point is that resist going to the forces of this world for your source of gratification and for your source of security. He then says this in verse 8, draw near to God, he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. The tendency is to try to keep, you know, one foot in one side of the fence and the other and the other. But his point is that, you know, you can't please God by coming in halfway any more than, of course, as he says in verse 4, a relationship could have two relationships. And so he makes mention of the fact that you're an adulterer if you think that you can have two masters, so to speak. Then he says this in verse 9, "Be miserable, mourn, weep, let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy into gloom. Humble yourself in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you." Now the point, obviously, is that our pride is the very thing that has caused so much of our misery. And we have to be sorrowful, not over the sorrow that our pride has caused, but sorrowful over what we have done in rejecting God. It's a different kind of sorrow, isn't it? As Scripture tells us, there is a sorrow that leads to death, a sorrow of the world. And what he's talking about, of course, obviously, is when man goes and he tries to find some sort of gratification in the things of the world, he ends up being depressed and sorrowful and ultimately probably end up committing suicide. But there is a sorrow that leads to repentance, Paul will go on to say. This sorrow leads to life. It is this sorrow that he's talking about within the passage. He's talking about the fact that you need to feel bad that you have been unfaithful to the God who loves you. If you'll cry out, if you'll mourn over this, God will heal you and there will be happiness in your life once again. The misery that is coming, if you look at chapter 4, verse 1, what's the source of your quarrels? Well, you're going after stuff, and you just become more miserable. And according to verse 2, you want to kill people over the stuff. So as he goes on within the passage, he begins to reveal the misery that selfishness breeds. In fact, at the end of chapter 3 of James, he talks about, in verse 14, bitterness and selfish ambition. They really go hand in hand. So as we come to Lamentations, the realization is that there needs to be a mourning. And I would emphasize there needs to be a mourning in order to be saved. There needs to be a sorrow in order to be saved. If you come to God in a realm of a high, I'm not sure there's salvation there. And the reason why I say that is that there needs to be a brokenness over the sin of your life. Oftentimes people, I think, come to God and their perception is, you know, I don't think I'm really a bad person, but hey, I'll go ahead and do this for fire insurance. But that really doesn't bring about true salvation. And there are other people that come to God on the basis of, well, they've been convinced. Maybe some apologist came and spoke in such a way they go, okay, that made sense to me. You can't be saved that way either. There has to be a total brokenness. In fact, Jesus puts it this way in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." So the only ones that actually get to inherit the kingdom of heaven are who? The poor in spirit, which means that you come in a place of, well, it's put in the Old Testament this way in 2 Chronicles 7:14. "If my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray, and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways." That would be a sorrow over their wicked ways. "Then I'll hear from heaven." Then they'll hear from heaven. And the point, obviously, is that there has to be a humbling. There has to be a sorrow. There has to be a humility that comes in. In fact, Micah chapter 6:8 would literally say that humility is a requisite to pleasing God. A humbling of yourself. What does the Lord require? There's your requisite. To walk humbly with your God. So that sense of humility, what does that? Well, hardship does. And to give you an example of that, in Deuteronomy chapter 8, God is laying the foundation for his people. And his statement is, "I took you through the wilderness." Now, it doesn't make any sense for us, if you just think logistically. So God, you want to make us happy. And God says, "Yeah, I want to make you happy. I'm going to take you into the promised land." "Well, good. Just send a Boeing jet and take me there." And he goes, "No, let's go through the wilderness first." "Well, that's not going to make me happy. Going through the wilderness is not going to make I need a more pleasant trip." But the point is, if you look with this in verse 2 of chapter 8, "You should remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, And then he states this within the text, that he might humble you. This is actually an act of God, a work of God in our lives, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart. Now, once again, it's not that God is curious and saying, I wonder what's on their heart. It's God revealing to you what's on your heart. Because man would say something like, I'm good, you know, I just take me to the promised land. God says, you know, you have a lot of pride in you. I take you to the promised land. It's just going to make things worse. So the graces of God, in fact, if you look in verse 3, and he humbled you, to what degree? To even letting them be hungry. Did you read the text? I let you be hungry. Which parent in the room would let their kid be hungry? Okay, that's pretty hard to do. Especially if they're screaming and crying and everything else. But more than that, it's just hard for a parent to see their kid suffering. But the point is that this is necessary for you to go through this humbling. His statement is that so that you might put your trust in me instead of in yourself. Because the tendency is to say, I've got this. And it was all me. You know, God's going to lead them into the promised land. They're going to go, what, isn't that wonderful what I did? And so God is trying to convey to them, no, I did that. I sent the hornet in. He chased the people out. You inherited buildings already made. You didn't even have to build the buildings. He humbled you. He let you be hungry. He fed you with manna, which you did not know. You know, one of the great things about the grace of God and trusting in him is that he oftentimes provides in ways that you would have never thought. But the reason he does that is so that you might realize, okay, that was God. I mean, if it was something that was normal, you would say, okay, that I worked that out. But if it's completely off the reservation, you know that was God. That he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So, verse 4, instead of having to buy new jeans every year or so, your clothing didn't wear out. By the way, those were Levi jeans. Your clothing did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. Thus you are to know in your heart that the Lord your God was disciplining you, just as a father disciplines a son. The sorrow, difficulty, pain, wilderness, going without are necessary ingredients in our life. His statement is in verse 11, beware lest you forget the Lord your God. Lest, verse 12, when you have eaten, you are satisfied, you built your houses, you lived in them, all your herds and your flocks, you don't have any need for anything. Just remember, it was me. So verse 16, in the wilderness he fed you with manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you. You go, well, that's just plain mean of God to humble me. You didn't read the rest of the verse. Read the rest of the verse with me. That he might humble you, that he might test you to do good for you in the end. The whole reason for the sorrow is to do good for you. It's a necessity. It's needful. It's a requisite for salvation. God wants to save you. God's desire, he's not willing that any should perish. The difficulties, the problems, is God saving you. Sometimes it's saving you from your selfishness, but ultimately it's saving you from a lifetime, an eternity away from him. And so God is using these things to cause us to run to him. Jeremiah, you see, repeated over and over again, is come back to me, come back to me, come back to me. The sorrow in Lamentations is, of course, the results that come about because they did not come back. Now, once again, I know we've read this several times, but just as a reminder, Ecclesiastes reminds us that the times of difficulty, the times of problems, are times that are, in many respects, far more beneficial than the times of partying and the times of ease. If you look at me in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, it starts off, a good name is better than a good ointment. The day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. He goes on and he says, I'm going to explain myself. Because, of course, you read that and you go, okay, that doesn't make any sense at all. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, because that's the end of every man, and the living takes it to heart. In other words, it's a time of thinking. Sorrow is better than laughter, for when a face is sad, the heart may be happy. The mind of the wise is in the house of mourning. You're thinking deeply about things. You're thinking about priorities. You're thinking about what really is valuable. You're thinking about what really does matter. It is better to listen to the rebuke of a wise man than to listen to the song of fools. It's like crackling thorn bushes under a pot. So is laughter of the fool. So is futility. For oppression makes a wise man mad, and bribe corrupts the heart. The end of a matter is better than its beginning. Patience of spirit is better than haughtiness. You know, one of the things that difficult times do is they make you patient. I had a friend that used to say, I don't pray for patience. I'm not going to pray for that because I know what that's going to bring. I said, would he ever pray that you would be more loving? Yeah. Well, love is patient. Love is kind. Do not be eager in your heart to be angry, for the anger resides in the bosom of fools. In other words, let this be a teaching time in your life. The tendency is, of course, to say the good old days weren't this bad. Verse 10, do not say, why is it that the former days were better than these? It is not from wisdom that you say this. Wisdom along with inheritance is good, advantage of those under the sun. For wisdom is a protection, as money is a protection. God has given you wisdom during these times. He's actually making you sages. But the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the lives of his possessor. Consider the work of God. Who is able to straighten what he has bent? In the day of prosperity, okay, be happy. God's given you that. But in the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other. We tend to write off those difficult times in our lives, and we tend to say, you know, they have no place in my life, but nothing could be further from the truth, because God is bringing us to him, and greater things really are brought about through the tilling of the soil than through it just laying dormant. And it's God that's shaking our earth and moving our lives into a place of humbling, and hopefully a place in which we will run to him. If you'll look at this with me in Lamentations, and if you go back to the book of Lamentations and go all the way back to chapter 1, I just want to walk through these first four chapters and then give the introduction to chapter 5. In chapter 1, as we come to this chapter, he begins to realize that part of humility is coming to a place of loneliness. In other words, when Scripture says that you have to be humbled or you have to be poor in spirit, there has to be a time in your life when you become lonely. It's hard to describe, but the point of the matter is that there has to be this sense that nobody else can help me but God. Because really, salvation is that focus. It takes you to a place. You see, the difficult times in your life, God's saving you. We go, how mean that is, how terrible this is. This is the worst thing that ever happened to me. This is God saving you, because this is you realizing that God is the only one that can save you. So there are fundamental principles as we look through this, of course, as we look at the title of this chapter, Who Cares? Is really what you hear crying out through this particular chapter. Is there anybody out there that cares for me? The fundamental thing that needs to be realized and acknowledged within this particular chapter is that God alone saves. Now, if you don't believe that, if you don't understand that, if you will not confess that, you are not saved. I can say that unequivocally. There has to be this sense of God's the only one that saves. So as we look at this passage, if you look with me in Lamentations chapter 1, verse 1, it starts off with, of course, how lonely is the city. The description is, the city is like a widow You see that in the first verse? She became like a widow. And if you drop on down to verse 2, she has none to comfort her. See the passage? All her lovers are gone. She has none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. So she had friends, she had lovers, she had a husband. All are gone. There is none to comfort her. In fact, the description that you see is all her gates are desolate. And as you go to verse 7, no one helped her. You drop on down to verse 8, all who honored her once now despise her. And verse 9, the reiteration of this, there is no one to comfort her. She has no comforters. See the passage? All the way through this particular chapter, that's the emphasis. In fact, if you drop on down to verse 17, Zion stretches out her hands. How does it go? There's no one to comfort her. Verse 21, they have heard that I groan. There is no one to comfort me. Are you hearing a theme? The point is, and the coming is, and the sorrow is that everybody has left. There's an abandoned, despised, and rejected by men. This is a necessary ingredient for salvation. A person has to comprehend and understand that no one can save but God alone. That's a fundamental principle as we go. And Isaiah 43, the clarity of this is so wonderfully stated. Isaiah 43, verse 11 states this as God declares, I am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me. Now that's pretty clear, isn't it? I don't think I could actually get any clearer than that. And that's why in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, it says, there is no other name given among men whereby you must be saved, but at the name of Jesus. Because there is no other Savior. It's a fundamental principle. That's why 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3 says, He is the God of not partial comfort. He is the God, this 2 Corinthians 1, 3. He is the God of all comfort. All comfort. The fundamental point in James chapter 1, verse 17, is that every source of good comes from God alone. Now, salvation is tilling that soil so that there are going to be times that the most lovable people in your life are going to disappoint you. You're going to see that as a negative, but God is saving you so that you will say, you know what? Well, I think Psalm 116 puts it best. If you turn there with me. It's wonderful, the kindness of God, that he would work in our lives in such a way. The psalmist cries out his voice and his supplications to the Lord, and he is so thankful because God inclines his ear, verse 2, to him. And that's, of course, why he will call upon the Lord. The cry is, in verse 4, save my life. It's a pretty simple cry, isn't it? He then states in verse 5, gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yes, our God is compassionate. The Lord preserves the simple. I was brought low, and he saved me. Now, you can't say that about anybody in your life that could constantly save you from every thing that comes in your life. But his statement is, when I call him, he saves. It's just the way he is. Return to your rest, O my soul, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For thou hast rescued my soul from death. Who can do that? Nobody else can do that. You've not only rescued my soul from death, watch the way it reads. You've rescued my eyes from tears. What is he saying in that? You've rescued me from depression. You've rescued me from sorrow. You've rescued me from disappointment. You've rescued me from hopelessness. You have rescued me from loss and guilt. You've rescued my eyes from tears. You have kept my feet from stumbling. You have helped me in ways that I never could have seen, because there are unforeseen dangers. There are problems that I could never perceive were down the road. But you can save me from that. Therefore, watch the phrase, I shall walk before the Lord in the land, the best way to describe this is, in the land of life. Because not only is he making reference to the fact that God saves my life continually from death, but God gives me life. More specifically, life abundant. God gives me joy. So I'm walking in joy, and I'm living forever. That's the best way to describe that. Now watch what he says within the passage. I believed when I said, now I want to take this a little bit slower. I believe is actually where we get the word amen. So in this particular text, it's not as much a thing of faith as it is a statement of agreement. So it is, the best way to put it is the Hebrew word aman. That sounds a little bit like amen, right? I remember listening to Russians when my dad was talking in front of a group, and they were all big Russian guys. And then my dad was preaching, some guy was translating, and they would sit there, amen, amen. I told my dad, I said, are they happy? they were really into it. But anyway, the text is making reference to believing in the sense that I'm making a confession. I've said something. I've confessed something with my mouth. So I trust this to be true. I completely am convinced that this is true. This is the best way to put it. So I'm completely convinced that this is true when I made this statement. I am greatly afflicted. Now, you can put in there a parallel word, humbled. He is making a declaration that I've been completely humbled. I'm making a statement. It's completely true. I've come to the end of my rope. And let me say this. This is what humbling is all about. I mean, this is basically 2 Corinthians 1, when you come into verse 9, you have the sentence of death within yourself. You have to come to the end of your rope in order to be saved. And basically the end of everybody else's rope, because they can't save you. I came to a complete humbling in my life is fundamentally what he's saying here. I have been humbled. Therefore, in this context, I made a proclamation of confession. And the proclamation of confession, verse 11, is this. I said in my terror, in my alarm, or more specifically, in the fear that I had in my heart. I think the way that the King James makes reference to it is, has a picture of somebody running. And that really is that terror. I need to go someplace. I need to get out of here. I said in the midst of this fear, I can't trust anybody. That's what that last phrase is. All men are liars. He used the old Hebrew word Adam. All who came from Adam. You can't trust. His point is that, well, I mean, it's no different than what Scripture says. Why are you regarding man whose breath is in his nostrils? What is the point of that text? Well, he has no life-sustaining force in him. He has to rely on something external to keep him alive every second. Now, why are you relying on him? He doesn't control this. He doesn't control his life. and you say, I've got to trust in this person, you, good luck with that. Because it, at some point in time, God in his grace is going to reveal, that's going to fail you, they're going to fail you, this is going to fail you. And that's the grace of God that does it. Because that's when you make this confession. That's when you come to God and you say, you alone save. And God goes, good. We've been waiting for that. Because until you say that, you're not saved. So as you go into Lamentations 1, the foundation is laid. God alone saves. That's pretty clear. Chapter 2 then goes into God alone loves. Now, what's interesting about chapter 2 is that there's a major question that comes out of chapter 2, and that is, why, God, would you do this to yourself? This is really the fundamental question that's being posed within chapter 2. More specifically, you're hurting your country. You're hurting your footstool. If you look in verse 1, it's his footstool. If you drop on down specifically, he makes reference to verse 6. He has violently treated, read it with me, he has violently treated his tabernacle. It's his. And of course, we know that the tabernacle was a picture of Christ. Once again, the whole reason why initially God had them make a tabernacle made with skins is so that it might be a prophecy of the day that Christ would come and take on flesh and dwell among us. That's why he didn't want Solomon's temple. He wanted a tabernacle that would point to his son. Solomon's temple did many things. It didn't point to the humility of a Christ. But that first tabernacle did. And this is your tabernacle. These are your meetings. This is verse 7, his altar. It's his sanctuary. It's his house. It's his appointed feast. The question that's posed within the chapter is, why are you doing this to yourself? And what's baffling to us is who would cause themselves hurt when it's our fault? This is what doesn't make any sense to us. And what Scripture is revealing is that when you come to the cross, there's a realization that no one loves me like this. Only God loves this way. So the emphasis is, I mean, when you think about the fact that, I mean, who would pay for your violations, all of your violations? I mean, I couldn't even get my dad to pay for my tickets. As much as he said he loved me, he wouldn't pay for my tickets. We have violations, we have wrongdoings, we have imperfections, we have things that we've done that are just plain evil and injurious acts. We have hateful deeds that we have been involved with, hostile aggressions, mistakes, messes, misdeeds, whatever you want to call them. Who would pay for all those? Who would pay for all those? Who would take it upon themselves to suffer for what you messed up? This is a big question that begins to be posed in chapter 2. Why, God, would you do this? Why would you cover Zion the way that you did this? I mean, God alone, 1 Peter, 2:24, God has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. This really begins to quote out of Isaiah 53. And it's a bizarre, look at that Isaiah 53. What a bizarre text. And in fact, at the beginning of this particular chapter and at the end of chapter 53, the writer says, okay, nobody's going to believe this one. Nobody's going to believe this. How does he start off at 53:1? Who's going to believe this? Nobody's going to believe this message. I mean, what, he came like a tender shoot, a root out of parched ground? He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, like one who men hide their face. He was despised and we did not esteem him. But what's so bizarre is, in verse 4, surely our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried. we esteemed him stricken. We didn't say, wow, that's really bad that he's taken. We thought it was right for him to be stricken for us. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him. Who would do that? And that really is the question. I mean, like a lamb led to the slaughter, and at this point you're shaking your head, and in verse 10 it comes to the phrase, but the Lord was pleased to crush him. The Lord was pleased to die himself for you. Now that doesn't make any sense, but when you and I come to the point of realizing just how horrific the things that we have done are, and we come and realize that nobody else can rescue us and get us out of this mess, and we turn to somebody who is saying to us, I want to take everything you've ever done and lay it on me. It's bringing you to God. Now, at this juncture, it's impossible for you to think that there's another way to be saved, because there's nobody else like that. And of course, that's why we call him holy. I mean, who would give up everything that you would... Who would give up everything that you would have at all? I mean, the fundamental point of 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 is, he became poor so you become rich. And when you look at Philippians chapter 2, verse 7, he emptied himself so that he might exalt you. I mean, none of this makes any sense. Titus 3, 6, pouring out himself, verse 7, that we might be literally rich forever. Now, I mean, who does that? That's chapter 2. Chapter 3 reveals that God alone, and this is, I take great solace in chapter 3. God alone will do whatever it takes. I take great solace in this. Because I can tell you this, that, bottom line, you have problems in your life. Some could care less. Others would have a tendency to give up on you. Still others couldn't bear to watch what you needed to go through. I remember one time I got a really bad gash, and my dad was with me, and my dad doesn't like the sight of blood. So he says, I'll go get mom. Because he was feeling a little woozy. So some just can't bear to watch the pain of, but God will and does. Finally, there are some that can't take the pain that it causes them to watch you suffer. It's so to take you to the distance of coming to the place of humility and acknowledging God is going to be a very, very, well, difficult trip for them, and one in which they wouldn't normally want to do. The wonderful thing, according to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, is that God does this, and he does it patiently. So God's not slow about his promises, but is patient, not willing that any should perish. This whole process of men falling on their knees willingly, once again, I mean, God can just cut off your legs and he has no problem get you on your knees. But for you to do that willingly is a long, oftentimes arduous, painful walk. And the tendency of many is to go in and rescue people from this. Well, I'll help you so you don't have to feel the pain. And God's saying, I'm saving them. I'm rescuing them. And it's the kindness of God that begins to move in such a way. And in chapter 3, you see the sense of, well, it starts off with, I'm in affliction. Don't you know I'm hurting? And you can hear the crying, And the tendency is, well, let me keep the hardship from hurting you. And I feel like a wall has enclosed me, he says, what is it, in verse 6, and I can't get out. I feel like I'm shut in, verse 7 and verse 8, as he goes in. He's blocked all my ways. I have no way out. And we'll save you. I can just hear people say, we'll save you. God says, no, a little bit longer. I'm listening for something. I'm listening for something. What's he listening for? Well, look, verse 21. I finally recall to my mind, and oh, that's right. God is the one that has loving kindness. Indeed, his loving kindness never ceases. His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. He's the faithful one. Things start stirred. Okay, we're starting to get there. And then there's a realization that the Lord is good for those that will wait on him and those who will seek him, verse 25. He's going to be good if I seek him, if I just go to him. In fact, he's actually going to admit something in verse 27. Somebody was sharing with me last week. They said an individual was sharing their testimony, and their testimony sounded something like, I was having a hard time forgiving this person, and I finally came to the point of realizing that I needed to forgive them. And that was basically their testimony. And I'm saying, what are you not hearing? What you're not hearing is, I'm the sinner. What you're hearing is, I'm magnanimous, and I'm forgiving somebody. But what you're not hearing is, have mercy on me, the sinner. That's what you're not hearing. And you're not hearing, I need to be humbled. The passage reads, if you look with me, it is good, verse 27, back up to 26. It is good that he waits silently for salvation of the Lord. It is good for man that he should bear the yoke of his youth. Let him sit alone. Let him be silent. God's laid this on him so that he'll turn to him. Let him give his cheek to the spider. Let him be filled with reproach. The Lord will not reject forever. If he causes grief, he will have compassion. He's saving him. He does not, verse 33. You might want to mark this one. For all people go, God's just being mean to me. For he does not afflict willingly or grieve the sons of men to crush them under his feet. His desire is not to deprive him of justice or defraud man of his case before him. His desire is to save him. God alone in his grace will do whatever it takes to save that person. And only God will do that. Let me just put it this way. We've been studying the life of David. David couldn't do it. Abraham couldn't do it with his wife. I mean, you can go through the list of the different ones. There's a point where we all go, okay, I'm going to cave. I mean, if for no other reason, for our sanity. But it really demonstrates that we don't love somebody enough to see their soul saved. That it's all about the gratification of the moment to us on this earth, and we're unwilling to watch. And I personally believe that what is built in to God saving people is that text in Genesis where he says, okay, you get married, you leave, and you cleave. Now, I personally believe that that's God moving kids away from their parents and parents' hands off their kids so God can deal with them. I personally believe that. That that's the grace of God that says, parents, leave them alone. I'll take care, I'll take them from here. Because we step in. We step in. But God's going to bring them to a point of whole trust in him. Complete trust in him. And they'll be saved. They'll be truly saved. It's the graciousness of God. Chapter 4, God alone is worthy. And, as you come to chapter 4, it starts off with that simple phrase, how dark the gold has become. Yeah, the reason for the trial, the reason for the hardship, the reason for the pain in your life is to help you adjust your priorities. Up to this point, you're going, wow, shiny stuff, lots of money, happy. And God's going, okay, let's see how it helps you during this time. Let's see how it makes you happy. Let's go through the pain. Let's go through the sorrow. And by the end, you go, you know, the gold doesn't shine like it used to. It just doesn't seem. And the things that at one time were perceived to be precious now seem to be wasting away. Even some of the ideas that I have about myself, of how compassionate I am as a mother, I realize I'm maybe not as compassionate. I mean, you have a child. You're pretty compassionate on that first one. You have another one, not as much. You get a house full and get it yourself. Now, I'm not saying that we totally lose our compassion, but somewhere in the mix, there's not as much of compassion. And you wake up to a moment and you go, you know, I'm not as nice as I thought I was. And it's one of those things that life does for you. It's one of those things that difficulty does for you. So he says, look, at one time it seemed like they were precious sons of Zion, verse 2. Verse 5, they used to eat delicate things, and now they're desolate on the street. Their consecrated ones of verse 7 were pure as snow, whiter as milk, and now they look like black soot, according to verse 8. Can't even recognize them. Their skin is shriveled up on their bones. You know how you value looking good? All these things begin to happen. And at one time, verse 10, the hands of compassionate women are now boiling their own children and using them for food. The point is that there's a realization that my value system has been bad. That's part of salvation. When you and I come before the Lord, what is it, Matthew 16:26? What would it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Now, sometimes you have to go through, like the prodigal son, the difficulties of life in order to realize, you know, the thing that's really valuable was my dad's compassion towards me. That's what's really valuable. But it takes that to readjust your value system. And so you come to this point that God alone is worthy. God alone is good. The great summary, if you look with me in Psalm 73, and you're familiar with the text because, you know, we oftentimes read it where he says, you know, I almost came close to stumbling. I began thinking, wow, that wicked man has a lot more than I do. 2-3 cars, he's got, you know, what big house, he's got all this stuff. He always seems to eat well, seems to be relaxed in his swimming pool. Nothing goes wrong with this guy, ever. So he says in verse 3, I was envious of the arrogant, and I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They don't ever seem to die. They seem never to have any troubles. Of course, all of this is from the perspective of a man who is feeling a little bit of avarice welling up inside. Their eye bulges from fatness, and he goes, I don't even know why I've been a good person up to this point. It doesn't seem to have really paid. Verse 13. What, isn't that a statement in verse 13? Surely in vain I've kept my heart pure. I don't know why I did this. I mean, I've worked hard to be a good guy. And where has it gotten me? Heartache. Poverty. Right? But the ultimate text, and we won't go through the whole chapter, but the obvious text is, I came into the presence of God, I realized, okay, he has nothing, I have everything. So he says, and he admits, his confession is in verse 21, when my heart was embittered, I was pierced within, I was senseless and ignorant, and of course, as we've been talking about in Revelation, I was like a beast. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee, and thou I can't believe it. You were still kind to me, still loved me, displayed your compassion to me. Thou hast taken hold of my right hand, and with thy counsel thou wilt guide me, and afterward I receive me unto glory. So verse 25 reads this way, whom have I in heaven but thee, and besides thee I desire nothing on earth. Now that's salvation. And it's the same salvation that you see with Zacchaeus, where he goes, okay, if I wrong somebody, I'm just going to pay him back, well, more than once, more than twice. I mean, I'm just going to keep paying him back. Because I don't care about this stuff anymore. I found something far more valuable than that. And this is fundamental to salvation. I have to believe that God alone is worthy. He's worth more than anything. Jesus is all the world to me. Right? And this is our song, but we don't take it seriously. But this is what saves us. God alone saves. God alone loves us. God alone will only do what is necessary to save us. And God alone is the one who is worthy. Therefore, as we come into chapter 5, and obviously we're not going to get into chapter 5 tonight, but today. But as we come into chapter 5, it is very clear only God matters. God alone is the one who matters. There's an interesting passage in Galatians chapter 4, verse 19, and he says, that you know God, and he interrupts himself, and he says, or that you're known by him. In many respects, Paul hits upon the same point in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and he says, knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. He then goes into the next chapter, next verse, and his statement is, or that you've been known by God. There's a humbling there that takes place, and there's a realization. And what he's going to prove in chapter 5 is that I actually only have to be remembered by one person to be remembered. Now, here's the play. I could be remembered by everybody else and not be remembered. And this is what the man on the cross next to Jesus understood. If you remember me, it's all good. Everybody else may hate me. Everybody else may revile me. But if you'll just say, I remember you, I'll be remembered forever. Unfortunate thing is we're so concerned about getting certain people to know us. Do they recognize us? And of course, you know, Matthew 23 talks about the fact that the Pharisees loved to be noticed by men, and they liked that men knew their names and they called them by titles. They loved that. And I'm going, what does it matter? The person's going to be dead in a few years anyway. You know? But we put so much value on somebody remembering us. We get our feelings hurt if somebody doesn't remember. They didn't remember my birthday. They didn't remember. What does it matter? That God remembers you. This is the most important thing. So God alone saves. God alone loves. God alone will do whatever is necessary. God alone is worthy. And God alone is the one that matters. All of these things are brought about through the difficulties and the sorrows of our life. And you will not come to these conclusions without it. Father, we give you thanks for bringing us to a place in which we call to you, we embrace you, we long for you. We realize and confess these things to be true, and we are saved. It is what you deem to be a humbling. And it is that none of us, all of you. This is true salvation. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I don't know how you came to know the Lord. I don't know what it was that brought you to him. But I can tell you this. If these ingredients are not present, you need to reevaluate the legitimacy of your decision. Because Scripture says, unless you humble yourself, unless you're poor spirit, a broken and contrite spirit, God will not despise. But the pride and the proud of heart, he will not hear. You understand the difference? Because of this wonderful book of tears, you pray a sunny place. You rise and sing this chorus with singing.
I have a maker.
He formed my heart.
He formed my heart
before even time began.
Before even time began, my life was in his hand. He knows my name. He knows my every thought. He sees each tear that falls and hears me when I call.
Well, it's the goodness of the Lord that lets us cry. Lord bless you.